And turn to Leviticus chapter 8. I mentioned last week that I had didn't feel like I was covering the material about the wave offering as thoroughly as I had wanted to. And there's one point that I would like to go back and mention. At the end of chapter 7, we looked at the wave offering, the heave offering, the lifted offering, and one class of that was the installation offering for the priests, where the priests were ordained for their service. And one thing that I failed to mention was how that offering was fulfilled by Christ. All the different kinds of Levitical sacrifices we have seen specifically fulfilled in the way that Christ died and was crucified, and all the events surrounding his crucifixion. And the wave offering is no exception. Jesus said, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me." And he called himself our inheritance. And those are two key concepts in the wave offering. I'll quote a poem here that my son, Amos, drew my attention to this. And I like the way he phrased it in his poem. "Then raise the thigh and heave your cost and wave the breast, the sacred cross, the wages of the clergy. The sacrifice would pay its blood. The meat was paid to priests for food, all pointing yet to Calvary, where God's own Son was sacrificed. He lifted, waved, our Savior, Christ, his body, our communion. Our pay is Christ, his priests, his bride, our sacred food, our joy, our life, and bound in holy union." Christ is also to be found in Leviticus 8, as the priests were ordained to fill their posts in the newly constructed tabernacle. Both Moses and Aaron act as types of Christ here, and that Christ is our high priest. Where do I have that? Yeah. Christ is our high priest. And Christ is also the outside person who consecrates us for priestly service. And look for these two themes here as we go through the chapter. I'm not going to go through it word for word because there's a lot of repetition here from things we've already seen before. But look for these two concepts, the role of the high priest in terms of what all the equipping that is done for him. What does that point to that he's going to do? And then the other concept of how does Moses equip Aaron and his sons, and how does that prefigure Jesus equipping us for service in his kingdom? I see 10 steps in this chapter. The first step shows up in verses 1 through 5, and it goes even before that. Back in Exodus 28, we have the commands from God to Moses on Mount Sinai of what the materials for this ordination service should be and how they should be made. And then in Exodus 35, Moses tells the people, "Hey, we need these certain kinds of materials in order to do this ordination service." And so the people bring these things and give them to the priests. And then Bezalel in chapter 39 makes all of these things. And that's described in detail in Exodus 39, how he made each of these pieces. And I'll refer to some of passages in Exodus 39 that add more detail that's not in Leviticus 8 as we go. And then God tells Moses how to perform the ordination with all the materials that have been made. He does that before they're made in Exodus 26 and after they're made in Exodus 29 and 40. And now in Leviticus 8, we actually see it all carried out. It's the fruition of a great deal of preparation. In Leviticus 8, then the first verses, we see Moses gathering the materials that have already been made and gathering an audience for this consecration of the priests. It talks about a door, gathering them before the door of the tabernacle. Remember, the tabernacle was a tent structure. And Exodus 26 tells us that the doorway was an opening that was covered by a curtain. So it's not like the wooden slab that comes to mind when we think of the word door. There's also a limited space here that they're gathering in. The congregation gathered was probably more like a congress or a parliament than the entire population of Israel. This is around the time that the Jews were numbered at 603,550 adult men. So include the women and children, you've got upwards of 2 million people, and they wouldn't have all fit in the courtyard of the tent of meeting. And they couldn't have, 2 million people wouldn't have been able to hear Moses speak without a big PA system either. Those who were called to the doorway then were the elders or representatives of the people. There had been organized as a Republican society with representatives that stood in the place of the people they represented and who were actively represented those people and who actively took the information they received in their meetings with Moses back to their constituencies. Exodus 34:31 talks about Moses calling the children of Israel and Aaron, and then it says the rulers of the congregation came to him. So he's called for all of Israel to come, but it's the rulers who actually come, and Moses talks with them. The rulers or chiefs may have been judges of thousands. In Exodus 19, Jethro had encouraged Moses to set up that representational structure with judges of fifties and hundreds and thousands. And we've already noted back in Leviticus 4 with the sin offering, how a sacrifice made by a group of elders was applied to the forgiveness of the entire nation of Israel. There's representative structure here. In Numbers 1, we see one representative from each of the 12 tribes in Israel chosen to report to Moses and then talk with Moses, and then they report their conversation back to their tribe. Later on, Numbers 16:2, that number of representatives is recorded as being over 250. Numbers 10 talks about two different signals that were made with the silver trumpets, a single blast that was just for the elders, just for the leaders, the Congress, whatever. And then there was a double blast that meant everybody. You're going to get up and fight, or you're going to get up and move. That the double blast was for everybody. Numbers 27, they stood before Moses, before Eleazar the priest, and before the leaders and all the congregation by the doorway of the tabernacle. So it's not to say that the representatives were the congregation. It's just that when they're gathered as representatives of the congregation, it was as though the whole nation were present. So the second step, as they've prepared all this, and very careful, meticulous preparation. Again, think about the application to us as worshipers of a holy God. How much preparation do we put into coming before the Lord in our worship service? It should be something we take very seriously. The washing was the next step. This would have been done at the bronze laver that had been built for that purpose. Washing with water symbolizes putting away sin. Of course, there were also probably some hygienic reasons for this too, handling blood and animals and all, keeping their hands clean. But it symbolized putting away sin, repenting from sin. It was probably their whole bodies that were washed. Titus 3 talks about this attitude, or this washing in a spiritual sense in our relationship with God. When the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Taking the water, pouring it out over the person to cleanse them. They can't cleanse themselves. They are cleansed by the priest who pours the water abundantly on them. That is a picture of the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Again, we need the Holy Spirit to come in, give us spiritual life, wash and disconnect that sinful nature from us so that we can respond to God in holiness. The third step we may take a little more time on is the clothing, putting the clothes on. I'll just go over the pieces one by one. There's this tunic in Exodus 28:39. It's said to be skillfully woven with fine linen. It would have been like a long undershirt. And then there's a sash or a belt that tied around that. Exodus 39:29 tells us that was also fine woven linen with blue and purple and scarlet thread. It was made by a weaver. There is a turban, the headgear that's mentioned is also made of fine linen. It's also said that to be very bright, probably a bright white, very, very shiny white. Exodus 39 gives details about the robe. This one, Leviticus doesn't tell us much about the robe, but Exodus 39 says that the robe was of woven work, and it was blue, all blue. And there's an opening in the middle with a woven binding all around the opening so it wouldn't tear, and then they could pull it on over the top of their head. Had hems and around the bottom of the robe, and I assume around the cuffs that had pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet, and had golden bells in between the pomegranates on the hem of the robe. Very fancy. Exodus 28 talks about the ephod, which is some kind of a shoulder gear. Exodus 28:8. It's intricately woven. It's constructed out of bands of linen, made of blue, gold, purple, and scarlet thread. It might be kind of a cross between, like you think of epaulets on a little like a Navy captain's uniform or something, and an Indian headdress. It attached across the shoulders, but went all the way down the back, but was open across the front. So maybe kind of like a vest too. It's hard for me to imagine exactly what that was, but hopefully that gives you some idea. It also is made of blue and purple and scarlet threads and fine woven linen. And on Aaron's ephod, they put gold settings on each shoulder, and put an onyx stone on each one, and on each onyx stone was engraved six of the tribes of Israel, and so those things rested on those settings on his two shoulders. And they're to be there, for God to remember the children of Israel. And it's all strapped on with straps somehow. Then there's a breastplate that was added to the front, about 10 inches square, and made of linen doubled over to form kind of a pocket that the Urim and Thummim went into. And on this breastplate, you've got the 12 precious stones, each of them with the representing one of the tribes of Israel. Sardius, topaz, emerald, turquoise, sapphire, diamond, jacinth, agate, amethyst, beryl, onyx, and jasper. So it'd be colorful, a lot of different colors there. And all enclosed in gold settings, gold mountings. And then this breastplate is attached to the ephod with kind of chains and rings and hooks, and I don't know exactly, up at the top and at the bottom. What else? The Exodus 39 talks about chains for the breastplate at the ends, at the four corners, like braided cords of pure gold. Two rings on the two ends of the breastplate. Put the two braided chains of gold on the two rings. The two ends of the braided chains are fastened into the two settings. Put on the shoulder straps of the ephod in the front. Made two rings of gold. Put them on the two ends of the breastplate on the edge of it. Two other gold rings. Put them on the two shoulder straps underneath the ephod towards its front. And they bound the breastplate by means of the rings to the rings of the ephod with a blue cord, so it could be above the intricately woven band of the ephod, and the breastplate wouldn't come loose from the ephod. This shoulder gear, the priests under Aaron just wore plain white shoulder gear and didn't have the breastplate. But having an ephod was a symbol. It was this unique symbol of a priest. It meant that you had a direct connection to God. Whatever it was, that was what it was in that culture. And people really respected that. And you see throughout the years that followed in the time of the judges, anybody that had an ephod was really special. And people would come to them to find out, to try to hear God's word. Because if you had the ephod, then you were connected with God. So to be ephoded meant that you were invested with the role of a priest. Okay, the Urim and Thummim. What's that? The words literally mean Urim means lights, plural, and Thummim is perfections. The Septuagint Greek translation translates them as the manifestation from the root deleo, I think, and truth, aletheia. These things are mentioned only six other places in the Bible. It had something to do with judging. Exodus 28. No, I didn't put them there. Okay. Exodus 28:30, you shall put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. So Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel over his heart before the Lord continues. It had something to do with judging. had something to do with getting answers from God. Numbers 27, 21 mentions standing before Eleazar the priest, who will inquire before the Lord using the judgment of the Urim. At his word they shall go out, at his word they shall come in, he and all the children of Israel. When Saul is confronted by the Philistine army and he wants to know, is God going to help me beat them or not, he tries to go to the priest and who tries to use the Urim to give him an answer from God, but God won't give him an answer. So he ends up going to a witch instead. In Ezra 2, there's a question of regarding the lineage of certain people who claimed to be priests but couldn't prove that their ancestors were priests. And Ezra and Nehemiah both say, well, since we can't prove whether you're actually descended from priests or not, we're going to use the Urim and Thummim to make the final call on those on that to see whether it's true or not that you're really legitimate priests. And it was exclusively for the Levites and particularly the high priest to use. And that's all the Bible says about it. It doesn't describe what they were, what they looked like. A lot of people think that they look kind of like dice and that they had the name of God's name engraved on them and that Moses made them. But really, we don't have them anymore. We don't it's not something we use anymore. But I think it goes back to this the role of determining God's will on a questionable basis. Once you have studied God's word, and God's word doesn't tell you for sure. Once you've used all the logic and reason you can, and the decision still could be one way or the other, at some point somebody's going to make a final call, and this judgment role was given to the priest, to the high priest, as the kind of the final human authority in terms of discerning what you should or should not do in a questionable issue. Oh, we're still in the garb here. The headgear. Yeah, it's tied on to the sons of Aaron. Could have been like a turban or a headband. The headgear of Aaron's sons is called the Migbaot, which is related to the Hebrew word for a hill or a mound. And the headgear of Aaron, the high priest, is called a metznefet, which is related to the Hebrew word for rolling up or wrapping up. And on top of this headgear is this plate or leaf or flower made of pure gold. And it's also called a crown in some translations, or a chaplet. And engraved on this golden plate, Jewish scholars say it was 2 inches, two fingers thick, across the whole forehead of Aaron. And engraved on that, it says, "Holiness to Yahweh." And it's tied, it has a blue cord on it, and it's tied onto the headgear. And kind of rests all the way across his forehead from ear to ear. Looking at this, this clothing, it's rich with symbolism. It shows the exaltation of Christ Himself, we've read in Hebrews, is much greatly exalted above the Levitical priests. It also speaks of roles that Christ invests us with. There's the role of judging. Do you not know that you will judge angels? this is, you are to judge those within the church. We don't judge those outside the church. 1 Corinthians 5, judging is part of our role. Think in terms of the full armor of God. You've got a belt of truth. You've got a breastplate of righteousness. And we have other things that priest didn't have. We get the sword of the Spirit. We get the feet shod with the gospel of the preparation of peace. These are things they didn't have. But you do have as a minister under Christ. And then there's also some of his intercessory role, carrying the names of all the tribes of Israel before the Lord. And that's what we do when we pray. We bring to the Lord's attention the people that we know and that we're praying for. Okay, moving on. Step 4, anointing with oil. Exodus 29:7, God told Moses, take the anointing oil, pour it on his head, and anoint him. That's how he was anointed. The anointing oil recipe is given in Exodus 30, verse 23 and following. It included 500 shekels of liquid myrrh, 250 shekels of sweet-smelling cinnamon, 250 shekels of sweet-smelling cane. I don't know what that was. 500 shekels of cassia, and a hin of olive oil. So it would have been very fragrant. Cinnamon and myrrh and cardamom. That was what they would use for anointing. With it, they'd anoint the tabernacle meeting of the tent of meeting, the ark of the testimony, the table and all its utensils, the lampstand and its utensils, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering, all of its utensils, the laver, the wash basin and its base. You consecrate them and they will be most holy. Whatever touches them will be holy. And then Aaron and his sons were to be consecrated in this way, to minister to me as priests. They shall be a holy... to receive that anointing with that oil, set that person or thing apart as special and to have a special use for God. It's consecration. Leviticus 21:12 connects consecration with the anointing oil. The oil... throughout the Bible, usually represents the Holy Spirit. God working within us. When we become Christians, we receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit operates in us. that presence of the Holy Spirit sets us apart also to be holy. Some other interesting tidbits here. One of the Jewish commentators, Nachmanides, noted that the headgear was open at the top. So the turban or headband had an open spot. And so they could pour the oil right down the middle there. And you have the passage in Psalm 133 about the oil running down over Aaron's beard and down to the ends of his robe. That was the high priest's anointing. The other priests would only get a drop. One drop to the top, and one drop they set over each eye, and then they would wipe it down the face in the shape of a cross. Interesting. That's just Jewish tradition. Doesn't say anything in the Bible about that, but it's interesting. The priests then got a greater measure of oil than the under priests did. And the scriptures talk about how Jesus has the Spirit without measure. He has it more than we do. But yet we also have an anointing, right? We have an anointing from the Holy One. John made sure to remind us of that in his first epistle. We have the Holy Spirit, and we are set apart to do special things for God by that Spirit. Step five, the sin offering. Now they start offering the animals. The burning of the fat on the altar and the rest of the animal outside the camp was characteristic of the sin offering. Because the priest was a sinner. He had to be forgiven of his sins before he could come into the presence of God and help other sinners. In fact, you think about this. What had Aaron just done? He had just led the entire nation in worshiping an idol. Could he possibly be priest material? Was he qualified to lead the nation in the true worship of God? You wouldn't think so. But God, in his mercy and in his redemption, takes this man who has led the entire nation astray into idol worship and says, I'm going to set you apart and trust you to lead them in the true worship. But he needed his sins forgiven. He had sinned terribly. Every one of us is in the same position. We have sinned, and we're not good enough to be servants of God. And so we need our sins forgiven. But there is forgiveness for your sins. You're not too bad for God to use. You can't possibly have done anything worse than what Aaron did. God can forgive you as you ask for it by the blood of Jesus to wash away your sin, and then you can become the priest that God calls you to be. Sin can be atoned for. Matthew Henry, I like that quote, those to whom is committed the ministry of reconciliation must first be reconciled to God themselves, that they may deal for the souls of others as for their own. Then there's a burnt offering. This is in accordance with the instructions for the burnt offerings that were back in chapter 1. Hebrews 7, I think we read some of that a little earlier. Jesus has become the surety of a better covenant. There were many priests. They were prevented by death from continuing. But he, Jesus, continues forever and has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He didn't have to offer a sacrifice for his sins first, like all the other priests had to do. Jesus was sinless and is sinless, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. He doesn't need daily, like the high priest did, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, then for the people's. He did it once for all when he offered up himself on the cross. We have a clear transition from the Levitical priests to Christ. Then there's the third offering, which is an installation offering. I included that wave offering and then a shared meal of meat and bread. Moses, as the officiating priest, before there were any other Israelite priests, acted as a type of Christ who makes us priests. And he's also a type of Christ in his meticulous obedience to God's commands. Eight times throughout this chapter, we read this phrase, just as the Lord commanded Moses, just as the Lord commanded Moses. And he's very careful to do exactly what God commanded him to do. Jesus himself said that as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. I only do what the Father, I see the Father doing. Jesus was very careful to do only what his Father did. And Moses points us to the perfection of Jesus' obedience, which makes him the best high priest there could be. Moses, as the high priest who ordains the high priest, then gets the priest's share of the wave offering with that breast meat. And there's symbolic significance in that, perhaps, of the breast, that which is closest to our being. Jesus gets us as his inheritance. The New Testament talks about that. There's step 8, the smearing of the right ear, the thumb, and the right big toe with blood. It's interesting that it was done to lepers as part of their cleansing. It's also done to sinners for their cleansing. The significance of the ear. Why apply the blood to the ear? The ear is what we hear with. It's important that we hear right. And Isaiah's prophecies, God said, stop their ears up. They're not going to be able to hear. A faithful follower of Christ needs to have ears that are not stopped up, that can hear. And you know, that relates right into our thinking. God's control over our thinking. Very important. The hands is symbolic of what we do, our work, everything that we do, sanctified by the blood of Christ. And then the blood on the toe represents everywhere you go. Your walking, your travel, every motive controlled by the blood of Christ. That's the kind of relationship he wants with us. That's the kind of closeness that he wishes to have with us over everything we think and hear, everything we do, everywhere we go. The Canaanite custom was to chop off the thumb and the toe, and that means you're useless. You can't do anything. You can't walk anywhere. But the redemption of everything you do and everywhere you go and everything you think was what God wanted to do for his people. Useful. The blood smearing rite indicates that the leper or the sinner is now back in communion with God. The blood indicates that in the covenant, Israel has become the people of God. It's ownership. He's now God's. Then I find the next step interesting, the next to last one here. Moses took blood that had already been splattered on the altar, or poured on the altar, and oil that had already been poured on the altar, and he takes it back off the altar and slings it on Aaron and his sons and their garments. I think it's significant that this blood is already offered blood. It's not from the animal. It's from the altar. I think it represents a separate step. Blood represents what? Life, right? Oil represents spirit. And what was placed on the altar represented that which was offered to God and belonged to God and had touched God. I would submit that the blood and oil taken off the altar could well represent eternal spiritual life, the very life of Jesus, who went to the altar himself and came back alive to give us his spirit and his life. That's what's given back to us from Jesus. It's the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all our sin. It's the blood of the Lamb that washed the robes of the saints in the book of Revelation. That's what it's pointing to. And then finally, there's this week-long vigil. The Hebrew, the whole ceremony that's described in this chapter was apparently repeated each day for 7 days. So they had things to do those 7 days. Matthew Henry commented that it shows the perfection of those legal sacrifices, which, because they could not take away sin, had to be often repeated. Here repeated 7 times, which is a number of perfection, because they typified that one offering which perfected forever those that were sanctified, we read about in Hebrews 7. They were to sit at the entrance of the temple for these 7 days and nights. What's that about? To sit at an entrance in biblical culture was to exercise a role of public office. We see it in Abraham sat at the door of his tent. Joshua 20, when people wanted to run to the city of refuge, it says they go to the entrance of the city and declare their case. Why? Because that's where the elders are sitting, and it's the job of the elders to sit there and judge cases. To sit at the gate was to exercise an office of leadership. 2 Kings 22:10, where is it that the kings of Israel and Judah set their thrones? At the entrance to the city to judge. Esther 5, even we see this with a Persian king. Where is his throne? It's next to the entrance. Jeremiah 20, when the princes want to gather and bring a case against Jeremiah, they go to the entrance. It's just that was just culturally what they did when they were exercising their role as a political or spiritual leader. 7 day vigils may not be as unusual as you'd think. It was done by the friends of Job when they first came to visit him after his calamity. They sat silently with him 7 days, 7 nights. It shows, I mean, man, talk about a deep connection. Somebody willing to come sit in your hospital room for 7 days, that shows a deep friendship connection, doesn't it? Ezekiel, when he visits the exiles in Babylon, he does the same thing, sits silently next to the Chebar River with them, mourning and just taking in the shame of their exile before he begins prophesying and speaking. Of course, Moses did it for longer on the mountain, Mount Sinai, 40 days and nights with God, making an even deeper connection there. These responsibilities of the Lord that they're to keep, the charge or the requirements of the Lord, which they're to keep during these 7 days, are that particular Hebrew word is used throughout the book of Numbers to describe specific things they were responsible for. The utensils in Numbers 3:8, the tent in Numbers 3:25, the candlestick and the table of showbread in Numbers 3:31, the fence around the tabernacle in Numbers 3:35, the altar in Numbers 18:5, offering sacrifices, Numbers 18:8, even making soap. And Numbers 19:9, all kinds of responsibilities that they could fulfill during those 7 days that they had responsibility for. Do we have responsibilities now in our Christian life? Yes. They're not oriented around maintaining a temple cult anymore. They're oriented around loving one another, right? That's where our responsibilities are as priests under Christ, is to love one another and all the practical ways of doing that. In a similar way, we can be devoted to the service of the Lord and loving one another. Just as Paul exhorts Timothy, he says, endure hardship like a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Once we are called to be followers of Christ, we should not allow ourselves to get distracted with other callings, entangling ourselves so that we cannot fulfill the roles that God has called us to as his people. And once they were set apart as priests, there's this special time, the 7 days of dedicated service. And then after that, there is kind of a the probationary time is over, they act more freely as priests. And I wonder if that could be a parallel in our Christian life with life on this earth being like the 7 days. And then the time after that, the probationary time is over, to serve more freely. Maybe that will be our heavenly life with God, which will be a much longer period of time than the short life we have on this earth. There's much more that that could be pulled out of this, and I'm particularly intrigued with the pattern of washing clothing and being given a role. And I don't have time to go into that today, but there's some passages there. Washing, clothing, and being given a role in God's kingdom, or in a within a relationship, as in a marriage. But that pattern we see throughout the Bible. I hope as we've meditated on this chapter, that your esteem for Christ as our great high priest, whose work is symbolized in all these ways, I hope that your view of Christ has been raised today, and that you can worship him with a greater sense of awe and reverence, because he deserves that. I hope that you can also see that it is his nature to be equipping you to fulfill roles in his kingdom. And I may not have gotten into enough detail on exactly what those roles are, but hopefully you can put that together with other things that you know from the rest of Scripture. Jesus is equipping you, and he is making you capable and qualified for these things. And I hope that you will accept these roles that he gives you, and believe that you are qualified. Your sins have been washed away by Christ's blood, and that he has given you the tools that you need in order to serve as his ministers of reconciliation.